Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, be with us now and forevermore. Amen. As we complete the Lent season and we begin the Holy Week and this Palm Sunday, I think to myself that what a beautiful celebration the Christians have. This Holy Week, when we begin to ponder this whole matter of Calvary's cross and the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior for our benefit, because he loved us, he died for us. And then he rose again. He was raised again by the Father on that Easter Sunday, which declares his victory over all of our enemies. And so this beautiful Holy Week, there is so much wonderful things for the Christian to ponder and to think of. Not that we wouldn't think of these things even during the rest of the year, but we focus on these things. And this work at Calvary is so glorious. Human words fail to describe its true glory. You know, and it seems counterintuitive that when Jesus, as he rode into Jerusalem, riding on that colt, the foal of an ass, it seems counterintuitive that this would be a king who would conquer all of our enemies, that he would come in such a lowly, lowly manner. But you see, this is not something that is perceived by carnal intellect, but it is perceived by that faith that we have that is given unto us through this Word and Spirit, that we see that Jesus is not coming into Jerusalem to gain victory over some enemy here upon this earth and some carnal and natural enemy, but he's coming to overpower a much more terrible enemy that is an enemy to our spiritual life. And the whole matter of eternity is so important that everything upon this earth, which is temporal, is dimmed in that light. And this is when Jesus came down that Mount of Olives, riding on that donkey, and in such a lowly fashion, but resolute, as we heard even in the sermon this morning, that he had set his face towards Jerusalem to accomplish this for us at Calvary, so that we could have this victory over all of our enemies. And the whole matter is so beautiful to ponder. I've taken for a text this evening from the second chapter of Philippians. We're going to read the first 11 verses. So that's going to be Philippians chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 11. And we read in Jesus' name. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. These are thy holy words, O Father. Sanctify us through thy truth, for thy word is truth. Amen. God is love, and it's written in the Epistle of John that God is love. And when we think of this whole matter of God giving his law, the Ten Commandments, the tables of the Old Covenant, when he gave this law, it was describing what love is, because it's the very spirit of God that he loves. And the obedience to these commandments is played out in love. There's no way to obey these commandments except there be true love. John writes in his epistle this way. He writes like this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So God is love, and to obey him, I think it's in the next book of John there in this first chapter, he says, And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So this commandment is that we would love one another. You know, I think it's written there in the book of Matthew. Jesus said unto to that lawyer, he said, he asked him, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, the reason I bring this up, this matter of the law meaning love, and that the fulfilling of the law is love, is because this is what our Lord Jesus was accomplishing for us when he entered into this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's what he was setting out to do. He wanted to go to the cross. And he was, by the way, obeying the Father's commandment. But he was also loving us. And so this matter of love being the very commandment was fulfilled in such beautiful manner when Jesus went to Calvary. And you think of it like this, that Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the Father's will. And remember in Isaiah, it's written like this, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, he said, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Behold my servant. He was speaking of Jesus, whom I uphold and whom my soul delighteth. God loves his creation with such a deep love, you and I, that is, that he wants to show this love to you and I. He desires to express this love to you and I. And Jesus, his son, expressed that love in such a perfect manner that it was such a beautiful obedience to the Father, a love to the Father, and a love towards us that this whole matter of Calvary was performed. That it's any wonder why God said, the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When he came here to express the Father's love, and in obedience, perfect obedience. He was never disobedient. He was perfect in every single manner. And this was where you, like we said earlier already, to obey the commandment is to love. Love your neighbor and love God. And this is what was happening when Jesus was going to the cross. No one has ever performed this commandment or this love in any even in closely to what was being done there. And this is what pleased the Father, because his commandment was being carried out in perfection. And this is why the blood of Jesus is so precious. This is why the apostles referred to this blood as precious. Because when he went to that cross, and there he began to shed his lifeblood there, and as it flowed out of his body, it paid the price, and it expressed the love for man from God. When his life flowed out of him, life flowed into us. And we can't really fathom the depth of this whole matter, but we can touch the surface. And so, as our text begins, it says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love." And the, Paul the Apostle is not using the term "if" in like a manner of, well, maybe if this happens, like we might use it in modern terms. But he's saying, like, since this is the case, since there is a consolation in Christ, since there is a comfort of love in Christ. Oh, dear one, the Father wants you to know how much he loves you. In that same epistle of John, we were just reading, it says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." And then in the ninth verse of the fourth chapter, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." This was God's love being manifested. Why was he so pleased in his Son? Because his love was so great for you and I. His passion to show his love for us was so great that he was so pleased that his Son showed this love. And oh, dear one, like it says there, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us." And so, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and my words fail me to describe the comfort and consolation in Christ. When he shed his life blood for you and I, the penalty of sin requires death. And God's law is, you can't change it. It's when his laws are made, they cannot be taken back. Because God is a true God and his law is true. So when man fell into sin, the punishment, according to the law of God, is death. And that death is upon us, because we are the guilty one. But Jesus came, the Son of God came, and he was perfect and sinless as a man. He was perfect in every way. And I believe it's very important for us to see this, that because he was perfect, he did not deserve any punishment, so that he could opt to take our punishment. And that, dear one, is love. He took the punishment that would have been ours, and he took it upon himself. He took the guilt of sin which should have been ours, and he took it upon himself. Or as even as it's written in Isaiah, that the Father laid our iniquities upon him. Oh, dear one, we can only begin to just touch the surface of how great this love is. And so he fulfilled all things for us. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The punishment for sin was fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he died at Calvary. Not only that, it's one thing that you have your sins washed away in the blood of Jesus, but also the law requires that you walk in perfection. And oh, dear one, we don't have that within ourselves to walk in perfection before this law of God. But Jesus does. He has given us of his Holy Spirit, which gives us life and purity and ability to walk before this perfect law. So not only is important that he washed our sins away, but that he also gives us his righteousness so that we can walk in righteousness. I believe, as the Catechism says, so that we can walk in purity before God forever. Or as in Romans 8th chapter, in the 4th verse, for the law is fulfilled in us who walk, who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the Spirit. The Spirit of God is that which he has given to us, which is the true life. And it is the true obedience, it's the true love, it's the true intent. Without his Holy Spirit, we have no way to walk in righteousness. But he has given that unto us so that we can walk purely. And what are those fruit of the Spirit? They are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, temperance. Against such there is no law. So we've been given his Holy Spirit that we might be able to walk. And then it says, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit. Is there fellowship of the Spirit in Jesus? Oh, yes, there is, dear one. His blood of it says there in John's gospel there that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And that we can, how does that go? I'm not remembering that we walk in fellowship one with another. I know I didn't quote that right, but this fellowship is in Jesus Christ. We don't have this Holy Spirit unless Jesus has given it to us. And this Holy Spirit is a gathering spirit. It's not a scattering spirit. It's a gathering spirit that gathers us in fellowship, not only with one another, but with the Father and the Son in heaven. We have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ. So there is fellowship of the Spirit. And then it says, if any bowels and mercies. Do we have Jesus' mercy and compassion in him? We certainly do. We can be assured, even from Scripture in many places, that he cares for us deeply. That he has given us this love that has come from the Father, that he has shown it through himself unto us. Thinking of that high priestly prayer in the book of John, where he speaks of this love that he has for us. And he says like this in the last verse of the 17th of John. He says, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So the love that the Father has shown to the Son is also in us. And we are partakers of him through his Son. And this is how we know the Father. We know the Father through knowing the Son. And how do we know the Son, Jesus? By believing in faith upon him. Faith and knowing are synonymous. And when we have known Jesus, we have known the Father. And we have been given life through the Spirit and fellowship of the Spirit. And so he says, "Fulfill ye my joy," Paul begins to say, "fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded." You know, Paul was one who looked at his this Philippians congregation as like his own children. And he knew that he had preached unto them, and they had been many had been born into Christianity through him. So he felt like a father to them. And he became joyous when he began to see the fruits of his labor. And then I think that's what he means when he says, "Fulfill ye my joy." My joy in being able to share with you of this beautiful, powerful Word of God. Much the same as John wrote in his epistle. How did he say that? He said, "I rejoice to see that my children walk in truth." It is a joyous thing to see that after preaching this beautiful and powerful Word of God, that then there is fruit that comes forth. And that Paul wished from his very inner being that there would be this flourishing in love amongst the Christians. And he says, "Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love." What does he mean, the same love? That love wherewith Jesus has loved us. And now it says there in Epistle of John, it says, "We love him because he first loved us." And this love that we have is his love. This binding between the Christians is not our love, but it is Christ who is the one who is between us. That's our love. His Holy Spirit is our love. And this whole work that we can share with one another brings us together. When we begin to speak of this matter of that he has died for our sins and he has forgiven our sins. And when we can preach that to one another, we can preach the blood of Jesus one to each other and beautiful love and being of one accord. Here it says, and of one mind. It is often said in Christendom that there is unity at the foot of the cross. There where the sinner knows his own condition and knows that the only reason that he can be righteous is in the merits of Jesus and what he has done for him. How can there be any disagreement there? That's true unity. When we know what Jesus has done and we haven't elevated ourselves as even to the opposite, this word and this law in this word of God has brought us down to where we're nothing. And there where we're not somebody, but we're nothing and Jesus is everything, there's unity. There's bound to be unity there in Jesus Christ and under the blood that he shed. So this is that being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Interesting how Paul refers to it as vainglory. And the reason he says vainglory is because when we take glory in ourselves, it's vain. In other words, it's vanity. There's no truth to it. There's no good outcome to it. It will never help us. It will never bring benefit to us. And even at this time, I think think of my own faults in this matter, where we want to bring glory to our own selves. And here the word tells us there's nothing in it but vanity. There's no good ending to it. It's not true. And when we begin to promote ourselves, we just promote this vanity and this untruth. Not only that, it creates this strife. When we want to elevate ourselves higher than we ought to, it creates strife amongst the Christians. As Paul, I think, wrote then to the Corinthians, how is it? He says like this in the first, or in the third chapter, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." And then he says in the next third verse, "For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" When we walk in our own flesh and in our own vanity of who we think we might be, that's walking carnally. And that's not walking in the strength and the Spirit of Christ. And that causes strife. James writes then even to the same idea there, where he says in the third chapter of his book, he says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above," in other words, this which comes by his Holy Spirit, "the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Oh, how beautiful he ends that. And dear ones, as we spoke of those attributes of the Holy Spirit, they're exactly what he mentioned there. And who is going to give us that Holy Spirit? It's Jesus. He is the one where he was resurrected from the grave, and the very first thing he told his disciples, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained, and whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them." He gave us this whole power of life by his resurrection. And the Spirit is life. Remember how Jesus wrote in the sixth chapter, or Jesus spoke in the sixth chapter of John, and the 63rd verse, he says that the flesh profiteth, it's the Spirit that quickeneth. In other words, it's the Spirit that gives life. And then he says, "The flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." We're dead without that. Man's flesh is dead. It cannot profit him. But this Spirit is life-giving, and his word is spirit and life. And so, dear one, that's the reason why we look unto him through this word, because he reveals himself and gives us of his Holy Spirit through his word. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. What is this lowliness of mind? It's when we live in the truth of who we are. Remember how Jesus said there, he said, "Come learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my burden is easy and my burden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest to your souls. Come learn of me." Why? I'm meek and lowly in heart. This is that whole fruit of the Spirit, as we were beginning to speak of there, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. That's Jesus. That's who he is. And this is what Paul is speaking of here when he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So, in other words, instead of being self-centered, we need to focus on others' needs. And here it doesn't say that we shouldn't take care of ourselves. It says, but also on the things of others. Because we need to take care of ourselves so that we can take care of others. But let that be the motive, that we would take care of ourselves so that we could take care of others. And then I love this fifth verse. It's the central verse. It says it all. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do we have the mind of Christ? Oh, yes, we do. Paul writes that to the Corinthians, that we have the mind of Christ. How can we have such a mind? By him renewing our minds. How does it say? I believe it's in, is it in Romans? If I can remember where I could find that. Or is it be, where does it say, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind? I'm sure it's either in Romans or Ephesians, but it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And notice it says in our text, it says, let this mind be in you. It doesn't say you need to go out and try to change your mind. Because, oh dear one, you don't have that ability to change yourself. You have to depend on the Lord. And that's what he means when he says, let this mind be in you. In other words, it's a passive thing on our part that we would no longer reject this word of repentance, but that we would heed this word of repentance. And it's not this that we would learn from our own strength be able to repent. But God, through his grace, would give us repentance. And we would be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and that we would have the mind of Christ. And like Paul says to the Corinthians, that we are new creations in Christ, new creatures in Christ, or that's meaning the same. That behold, all things are become new in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the old man is dead. He can't worship God as he ought to. This is why Jesus has given us of his spirit so that we can live. Is it written there? I can find the spot. It's in John. That's where it's at. He says like this. When he speaks of the Holy Spirit coming to us, and this, by the way, is the transforming of our minds, even the Spirit of truth. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. This is Jesus. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. You see me, not with physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And because I live, you shall live also. Remember what Jesus said there in John's gospel there. He said, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will guide you into all truth. This is our life. We live in Christ by his Spirit. And when he was speaking of him going away, he was speaking of him going to Calvary and doing the work at Calvary and being raised again from the grave. That's what he was meaning when he says, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. And you know, you think about this whole matter of the Holy Spirit and how it gives life. The word in Greek is pneuma. Spirit is pneuma. And that's air. And it's the holy breath of life. Remember how it said there when he seen those disciples behind the closed doors, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." It's the life-giving breath that is given unto us. And this is that Comforter that has come. This is that mind of Christ. This is that one that brings fruit of these attributes of fruit of the Spirit, even as we recited there. And this is why Paul the Apostle says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then in the next verses, he begins to speak of how the humility was so great in this one. And this is, I believe, why this text is connected to Palm Sunday. Because Jesus, when he came down that Mount of Olives, riding on that foal of an ass, and it says in Zechariah that, "Behold, your king cometh, just and lowly, and riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass." He didn't come into Jerusalem with these great marching bands and armies and chariots and all the beautiful things that kings of this earth might come in with. No, he came in lowly. He came in lowly. And this is this beautiful matter of humility that is part of this meekness that he speaks of. But yet in his meekness, he was the most accomplished king there could ever be. That all the kings with all their pomp and all their glamour and all everything that they could show to us in their whole glorifying themselves, don't even hold a candle to the glory of this one. And this we perceive by faith, that the glory of the cross is not something that carnal intellect really understands. But there is a true glory in the cross. And he was truly glorified there because of this great love that was being shown there. And the great payment for our sin, our life came from that whole work. It says, "Who being in the form," speaking of Christ, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So in other words, as he said there in the Gospel of John, "I and my Father are one." He was equal with his Father. He was the second person in the Godhead. So he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know, when he came down that Mount of Olives, he could have called down 10,000 angels to help him march into Jerusalem. But no, he took this lowly way. It says, "But he made himself of no reputation." This is God. This is Jesus, the Son of God. "He made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of a servant." Remember how he says the Son of God did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. "And he was made in the likeness of men." He was like us, only without sin. He became one of us, only without sin. And as we said earlier, for an important reason, that he could be that true lamb of sacrifice. That he could offer himself in love for our sin. You know, had he had his own sin, he had to pay for his own sin. How could he offer himself for one another's sin when he had to pay for his own? But he didn't have to pay for his own. He didn't have no sin. That's how he paid for our sin. He was the perfect lamb of sacrifice. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death." Obedient unto death. Why does he say obedient? Because the Father had commanded him that he should die for us. And he was obeying the Father because of love. Where obedience and love are synonymous there. He was obeying the commandment of his Father. But he was also loving us and his Father. And this is the beauty of this whole matter, that the law is fulfilled perfectly in this work of Jesus Christ. And then it says, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, the cross is a very shameful place. This is what Paul the Apostle is portraying here. It's a Roman cross. It was usually put in a place by a city's gate along a roadway where the maximum number of people passed by so that they could witness of what it was like to be, you wouldn't want to be like one of those criminals that die on those crosses. And they would wag their heads and say, oh, how horrible those people must be. That's the sinner's cross that Jesus went to. The place of the most despicable place that you could ever go to. That's the death of the cross. And the Romans made sure that there was plenty of torture. And their whole motive was that they would make people think that we don't want to live like that. We want to be careful because we don't want to end up like that guy on the cross. And that's why they had so many people going by. So there could be this great shame to this person on the cross. So not only was there a pain physically, but there was a great shame. But you know, that's the natural thing. And I believe it doesn't even begin to compare with what Jesus bore and the shame of sin that he bore that was ours. Remember when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he began to feel the weight of sin? And it says that he was amazed. That weight of sin was so heavy that it was amazing him. And he began to cry out there when he was pressed flat to the ground, and he began to cry out to his Father that, Father, if there be any way that this cup could pass from me, that nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. It wasn't that he didn't want to pay the price for us, but that the great weight of sin and guilt was so heavy there that he was crying out that if there could be some other way. But you know, the Father, he asked three times, and there was no answer from the Father. The answer was clear. He had to go to his cross. He had to bear the weight of our sin. He had to pay the price for our sin so that we could be free forever. You see how beautiful and glorious of a king he is? Wherefore, he says here, God also hath highly exalted him. His work was so glorious and so great, and it showed the Father's love in such a grand manner that the Father was so immensely pleased with him that he exalted him. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. How high? And given him a name above, which is above every name. Jesus is glorious. That's an understatement. He had given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee will bow to Jesus, whether in the time of grace or in the time of judgment. There will be no one in that end day when the stark clarity of truth is bared completely open, so that there's no way to hide behind any facade of goodness. Everything will be open for what it is. There will be only one righteous one standing. That's Jesus. And those who believe in him. Everyone else will have to say that he is the one who deserves the glory. Every mouth will be stopped. They won't be able to claim any glory because there'll be no falsehood at that time. Everything will be exposed as it truly is. And there will be only one glorious one. That's Jesus. And those who trust in him. And those who believe in him. Oh, dear ones, we pray that there would be even more yet that could trust and learn to worship Jesus while there is yet time. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. In other words, all of his creation bows before him because of the great glory of what he has done. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He didn't leave the Father out of this. The Father is the one who authored it all. The Father is the one that gave his Son to die. The Father is the one who the love came from. And it was expressed through his Son. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And praise God that we by grace are able to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord even at this time. And oh, dear Father, that you would preserve us in this grace, that we would continue to confess that he is Lord. It makes me think of Thomas, when Jesus in compassion said, Thomas, that you can come and touch me and see my hands and my wounds so that you might believe. And Thomas, it says that he said, my Lord and my God. He saw Jesus as his Lord and his God. Oh, may God give us grace that we too, even this evening, could say together with him, my Lord and my God. So believe, dear one, believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the blood that he shed that washes your sins away. Believe this unto life eternal. This we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.